And I'd like all of you to take the sermon outline out of your bulletin and use it today to jot down some notes, fill in the blanks, and of course the passage that I'll be preaching from is printed in that outline as well. In our study of the book of Romans, which we have called the grandness of the gospel, we come to the beginning of chapter 11. And this study in chapter 11 will take us to the end of this month, and then we're going to take a break from Romans. We're going to have an Advent sermon series. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of Matthew called The Gift of Christ. And then back when we resume this, or forward when we resume this in January, we'll start with chapter 12. And if you know something about the book of Romans, 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, is mostly doctrinal about the theology of the gospel. But then when you start with chapter 12 and to the end of the chapter, it's a lot of application. Application about practical matters concerning the Christian life. And so that will be something to look forward to in the new year. I want us to think for a moment what it must have been like to be a Jew who was a Christian back in the early church when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. You were definitely in the minority among your countrymen. But worse than that, you were probably ostracized from your family and friends because you trusted in Christ as your Messiah. And it could be quite discouraging to be a Jew back in those days. And you were probably tempted with some doubts. And one of those doubts might be, why are the majority of my people, my countrymen, rejecting Christ as their Savior? See, this was a big deal back then for these Jewish Christians. And that's why Paul is spending the time that he's spending in chapters 9 through 11 answering this question of, has God abandoned the Jews? And Paul answers it by, in chapter 9, focusing on the sovereignty of God and how God has chosen some and he's passed over others. And then in chapter 10, Paul focuses on man's responsibility, especially the centrality of saving faith and Israel's lack of faith and why it refused to believe. And so now we come to chapter 11, and Paul comes to this issue from another angle. He wants to talk about the remnant that God has preserved and why Israel rejects the gospel in Christ because of the hardening of their heart. So follow along as I read Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. And remember, this is the word of the Lord. He is speaking to us through his word this morning. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That ends the reading from his word. We're going to see in our text this morning Paul's answer to, has God rejected the Jews? And Paul will show us that no, he has not. But there is a remnant that God has preserved by his grace alone. But those who reject Christ will become even more hardened against him. So Paul begins by asking, has God rejected his people? And he's referring, of course, to the Jews who have received the covenant. And God has made all these promises to his people. And he answers this emphatically, like he has done before, by no means. And then he begins to give proof as to why God has not rejected them. And so the first point that we're going to see from our text is the evidence that God has not rejected his people is the remnant. The remnant. We don't use that word very much these days, do we? Unless you're looking for flooring or carpeting or some, you know, fabric, you'll go to a store of remnants, right? And remnants are large pieces of carpeting or flooring or fabric that's been cut away from a larger order, a remnant, and they are sold at discount. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about here, but it is a smaller group of a larger group that God has set apart and given them faith and preserved them and kept them faithful to him. Have you ever had the experience of maybe being on vacation with your family or friends and you've stopped at a rest stop or you've stopped at a restaurant or a gas station and people just dispersed and got their snacks and went to the restroom and they're supposed to come back to the car and you get in the car and you drive off and then you realize you left someone behind. Now, that's not happened to me, but I've heard large families that has happened to, you know, where they thought someone was in the back of the van and they weren't, and they realized it later on. I remember when I was a youth pastor and we would go on a retreat, like Sam is on a retreat this weekend, and I would always have the kids number themselves, you know, call out their number and remember the people, you know, ahead of them and behind them in number so that when you get back to the van, we can make sure everybody is there and we don't leave anyone behind. Don't worry, parents. I think Sam and the leaders will make sure your kids will not be left behind. But Paul is concerned to communicate to his fellow Jews that God has not left them behind. He is trustworthy. His promises have not failed. And so the first argument that he gives has to do with his own conversion, Paul's conversion. He uses himself as evidence that God has not rejected his people. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul is saying, hey, I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. And he describes himself in three ways here. He says, I'm an Israelite. So if anyone thinks that Paul is anti-Semitic, well, he starts off reminding us that he is a Jew himself. And then he says he's a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the man that God chose to make his promises to and his offspring. He's the father of the Jews. And so Paul is saying, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. And then thirdly, he says, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's telling you his pedigree. He's telling you where he's from. Last Sunday after church, I was talking with a couple that came up to me, and they were visiting our church, and they're from Pennsylvania. And I said, well, I'm from Pennsylvania, and my grandparents are from Pennsylvania. And then I told them I was born in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And to some people, you can't get more Pennsylvanian than being born in Lancaster. And so immediately there was this connection that we had with one another. Well, to the Israelites, being from the tribe of Benjamin meant that you were from good Jewish stock. See, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the land. And Benjamin was the territory where Jerusalem was. And then Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, along with Judah, was the only tribe that did not rebel against God and go off to the northern kingdom and become part of Israel. And so Paul is saying here that his pedigree is truly Jewish and truly Orthodox. And yet, God had brought him to faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Messiah. And so God had remembered his covenant promises and dramatically converted Paul. Well, at the end of the example of himself, Paul makes the statement at the beginning of verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so Paul begins to make a little caveat here. He's commenting on God's foreknowledge of his people. Now, Paul is saying God did not reject the people of Israel whom he foreknew. Now, what does that word foreknew or foreknowledge mean? Well, we've dealt with it before. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What does foreknowledge mean then? Does it just mean that God looked ahead, he saw what was going to happen in the future, and therefore he chose on the basis of what people were going to decide? No, that's not what it means. It means he foreloved. He foreloved a people. He determined to predestine a people because he foreloved them. And so Paul's saying God has not rejected the Jews that he foreloved before the foundation of the world. They are the remnant of the Jews, a subset of the larger group of all those who are related ethnically and are Jews. And then Paul goes beyond his own personal salvation to show how God has not rejected his people. He shows us, and this is point C, the remnant in Elijah's time and in Paul's time. Look at the second half of verse 2. Paul begins by saying, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, we read that story for our scripture reading, and here Elijah lived during a time of great apostasy. God's people had rejected God, and they began serving the idol Baal. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel were part of this movement. They were destroying the altars of God. They were putting to death the priests of God. And so there was this big confrontation, this big showdown at Mount Carmel. And you know the story between the true God and the idol Baal and his prophets. And so after God destroyed this altar by fire from heaven, then the priests or the prophets of Baal were put to death. And Ahab told Jezebel what had happened, and Jezebel promised to come after Elijah and kill him, just like the prophets were killed. And so Elijah flees to the desert, and he's exhausted, and he's depressed, and he wants his life just to end. And it's at that point under a broom tree or a juniper tree that God ministers to him through his angels and feeds him. And then he goes on for 40 days, and he goes to Horeb, and he stays in a cave, and God reveals more of himself to Elijah, and Elijah complains to God that he's the only one. And God reminds him, no, you're not the only one. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what is Paul's point in bringing up this story? Well, his point is that in Israel's darkest times, when idolatry and wickedness flowed like water in the streets, God preserved a remnant of his people. And he has been doing that throughout history. And Paul says that even in his day, there was a remnant of his people. And so then he says in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So God has kept a remnant for himself, just as he did in Elijah's day, and he did in Paul's day. He does it today as well, until the Lord returns. There will be a remnant. Now why would there always be a remnant? Well, look at the end of verse 5. Paul says there is a remnant because they are chosen by grace. And so we move to the second part of our text, when Paul wants to camp out for a little while on this topic of grace and how we're chosen by grace. The remnant is chosen by grace. Now, what does he mean here? He means that God has kept for himself a remnant that he has chosen. But are they a remnant because of their own good qualities, because of their own faith, their own strength? No, they're a remnant because they've been chosen by grace. And by grace means nothing foreseen in them. It's solely because God decided to show them grace. They were no better than those who had committed apostasy. They would have gone that way themselves if it were not for God's grace. Now, Paul goes further to explain this grace, to teach that it is not on the basis of works. Point B, not on the basis of works. Look at the first half of verse 6. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Now, he's saying that when you see that God has preserved a remnant from Israel, you'll see that the majority of them don't believe, but don't think it's because they've been more faithful to keeping the commandments through their works. No, they are a remnant because God has chosen them by grace and not on the basis of anything they have done. The same way he saves all of us as Gentiles, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Well, this Monday is Veterans Day. It was my father's birthday, and he always enjoyed that day because he was a great patriot and served in the U.S. Army. But it also coincides with Armistice Day. And you know what that is the anniversary of? This year, it's the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. It ended at the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918. And President Woodrow Wilson outlined 14 points for a proposed peace settlement between the Allied armies and Germany. And at that time, the French Prime Minister was Clemenceau, and he was kind of a difficult man to get along with, and he did not like the United States. And he objected. He said, 14 points? Even God Almighty only has 10. But you see, that reveals a common misconception about the Ten Commandments, about the laws of God. They are not a proposed peace settlement. They are not the way that we have peace with God. Live according to these commandments, and if you fulfill them, you'll have peace with God. Well, if it were possible to live according to the commandments perfectly, yes, but it's impossible. The law was not given to show us this is the way to have peace with God. You just do these things. No, in fact, God only has a one-point peace plan. And that peace plan is give up. Give up trying to impress God with your sullied works. Instead, embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you do, you will have the experience that the Apostle Paul had. He saw the depth of his sin, and yet he was overwhelmed with being chosen by grace. And from that point on, he was never the same. He never stopped talking about the grace of God, the gospel. So finally, to drive his point home, Paul adds at the end of verse 6, otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, he's communicating, point C, grace and works are incompatible opposites. Incompatible opposites. They're antithetical in justification. If your works have anything to do with being chosen, being a remnant, receiving salvation, then it isn't by grace anymore. If God saves by grace, our works have nothing to do with it. And there's no middle ground. It's like oil and water. They do not mix when it concerns how we get our salvation. Now, works do flow from receiving grace. After you've received grace, you do want to please the Lord with good works. But God's grace is not caused by anything that we do. See, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the Christian faith. And Paul just takes all kinds of opportunities in the midst of teaching about other things to make little side roads and rabbit trails to talk about grace, to talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ did not come to show us this is the way to live your life, and if you live this way, God will love you and save you. No, Jesus came because we could not live the way God commanded us to live. We're sinners. We fall short of his commandments. God is a holy God, a righteous God. He demands perfection, perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, in our motives as well as our deeds. And he's also just. He must punish every sin. He cannot look the other way and ignore our sin. And so apart from Christ, we're condemned. We're separated from fellowship with God. We're awaiting judgment. But in great love and great mercy, God sent his Son, who came to this world to become a man and yet without sin in order to be our substitute. I know you've heard that word a lot, so you could probably guess what I was going to say. He came to live the life that we were commanded to live. And he came to die the death that we deserve to die. He came to fulfill the commandments for us. And he came also to go to the cross so that all of the debt of our sin, the guilt of our sin, would be placed upon him, and he would receive the wrath that we deserved. He would receive the judgment that we deserved on the cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that he was indeed God the Son, and that he indeed did atone for our sins, and the Father accepted his offering. And so all who turn from relying on their own works and turn from living for sin and trying to live apart from God and trust in Jesus Christ as God and Lord of their lives and rely on his work alone for their righteousness and for their forgiveness of sins, well, God gives them his righteousness and God pronounces them forgiven, and they receive adoption into his family. They receive fellowship with God, union with Christ. They receive eternal life. You see, that's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. Any attempt on our part to try to earn our salvation suggests that we can be totally righteous and that God is a liar, or God didn't have to send his Son, that we could have done it on our own, or that Christ's work was not sufficient enough. We needed to add something to what Christ had done. See, that would be an offense to God. You know, one of my favorite verses that is used a lot in weddings is 1 John 4:19. It says, "We love because he first loved us." I love that passage because it describes very simply, very powerfully, that we don't love God on our own. We don't initiate love toward God. We don't believe God on our own. No, he has to love us first. He chooses us. He regenerates our hearts, and he gives us love for him and faith in him. Now, the third part of our text is from verses 7 through 10. And here he summarizes why Israel did not obtain God's promises of his grace. He says in verse 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." And so we see Paul making point number 3 here. The hearts of those who reject God's grace are further hardened. First, what was Israel seeking? When he says here, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." What was Israel seeking? Well, Paul answers this in chapter 10 of verse 3 when he wrote, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." So Israel was seeking to establish its own righteousness through keeping the commandments and by their own man-made rules instead of seeking the gift of God's righteousness that is a gift that is received by faith. And then Paul says, the elect obtained it. How did the elect obtain the righteousness of God? Well, God gave them the grace to realize that they could not obtain it through their own works, that it was a gift that God was providing, that he had promised, and that would come to them through faith, and would ultimately come to them through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But then Paul says, but the rest were hardened. Now, if you read that and you get a little shuddering in yourself, you ought to, because that's scary. Here we're confronted again with the idea of God electing some and others he hardens. Now, Paul dealt with that extensively in chapter 9, and the common objection to election and God passing over others is, well, that's not fair. That's not just. But if you'll recall, we made the point, or I made the point, that if he were just, then all of us would go to hell. Because none of us deserve eternal life. We've all rebelled and sinned against him, but God, in his mysterious wisdom and mercy, chooses to elect some. And he passes over others. You see, those who are lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They do that by themselves. And for God to ordain their end, God needs only to withhold his special grace of regeneration. You see, left to our own sinful nature, we will never believe. When God hardens a heart, he hardens a heart that's already hard. When he hardens a heart, he further removes any restraints on the desires of our sinful nature. He allows a person to continue to go down the path that his heart desires. And that's what he did with Pharaoh, when Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then Paul refers to what is written in 3 different scripture passages. He quotes Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 29:10, and Psalm 69:22 and 23. First, he quotes Moses telling the Israelites that although they have witnessed his wonders, yet he has not given them a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. And then he quotes from Isaiah saying that God has given them a spirit of stupor, or a complete loss of sensitivity, which was self-induced before it became part of God's judgment. And then he quotes from David in Psalm 69, which portrays Israel as being persecuted and David praying for God's judgment on the persecutors. But Jesus applied this passage to himself when he talked about how he was hated without reason. And here Paul uses it to refer to Israel as the persecutor and rejecter of the Messiah. Their table is a symbol of security and the blessings that God has given them, but those things have become a curse to them because they have trusted in themselves and in their own self-righteousness rather than looking to God's grace. And so Israel was hardened further because of their belief in self-righteousness. And so this hardening that God does is a judicial, it's hardening, a judgment on Israel for their failure to repent, for their failure to seek after the righteousness that God provides as a gift. And Paul's saying this is why relatively few of his countrymen have believed in Christ at this point. And so, we've seen in this text Paul's answer to, has God rejected the Jews? And he says, by no means. He has not rejected his people, but he has a remnant that he has preserved by his grace alone. But many have been hardened because of their refusal to see their need for God's righteousness by grace. Okay, that's all fine, Pastor. I understand some of that, but what does this have to do with me? How does this apply to my life? Well, let me give you three application points. First of all, this text teaches us an enormous lesson that is meant to be an encouragement to us. The source of our salvation is that we have been chosen by grace alone. That is the source of the remnant's salvation, and that is the source of our salvation if we are believers. And so the first point is, don't be proud, give thanks, and be assured. Don't be proud. You had nothing to do with your salvation. That should humble you. And then give thanks. Give thanks because God has done this for you. He has brought you into his kingdom by grace through faith in the work of Christ. You had nothing to do with it. Instead, be thankful. And if you understand that you've been chosen by grace, you shouldn't lack assurance. Because if God did it all and it's not up to you or your works, then you're secure. You're secure in your salvation. You can't do anything to lose your salvation. Praise the Lord. And see, that kind of gratitude, that kind of assurance should lead us to deeper worship, deeper praise, deeper commitment to God. And we should be aware also of our tendency to revert back to works righteousness. Don't you do that? Don't you think when you sin that you have to do something to earn God's favor again, to bless you again? That's my tendency, and I have to remind myself all the time, no, no, no. God continues to love you the same way because it's all by grace. And you might think, well, that if I believed that, I would just live the way I wanted to in sin. No, you wouldn't. If you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit in you, the gratitude that you have because of the grace that God has shown you will motivate you and empower you to greater obedience, greater worship. Secondly, sometimes we can be discouraged like Elijah. When we read that passage, Elijah, you know, didn't want to live anymore, and he said, woe is me, I'm the only one who believes here. Could you identify with that sometimes? And when I read that, I was thinking of missionaries that probably live in parts of the world where it's particularly hard to be a Christian and the culture is very resistant to the gospel. And then I thought, well, wait, you know what? United States is becoming like that too. And do we sometimes think, woe is me, the church is in trouble, we're drowning, you know, we're becoming more and more like the world? Well, my second point here is don't be discouraged. There is a remnant of the church. God has preserved a remnant of not just believing Jews, but believing Gentiles who are all a part of the body of Christ, the church. We live in a culture that's racing down the slippery slope, and much of the church seems not to be far behind. But Paul is saying that the church will never be erased from the face of this earth. And we are never alone. God has his people. He has his remnant. They will not fail. In fact, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against her. See, we ought to take courage. The same way that Elijah took courage, I'm sure, after God told him, no, I've got a remnant. And how many are in that remnant? Well, in Elijah's day, there were 7,000. How many are the remnant that God has preserved for heaven? Well, we look at the book of Revelation, and there are multitudes. God has saved multitudes, millions, perhaps billions, that he has saved, are his remnant. And this ought to give us courage to stand, even when things don't seem to be going well. It ought to be giving us courage to share the gospel, because we know that God is preserving a remnant. That means people will respond to the gospel. Some of them, those who are the elect, those who God has chosen by grace, will respond to the gospel. See, God did not want Elijah to be isolated, and he doesn't want us to be isolated either, because that's what happens to us when Satan tries to isolate us from the church. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves and think we're the only ones. Nobody's here. I can't be encouraged. But God says, I've given you the church. My remnant is within the church. That's how you can be encouraged, by the company of believers who are living for God by his grace. Well, thirdly, remember, not all Israel is the true Israel. Not all the church is the true church. Be forewarned. This text and many others in Scripture talk about the hardening that occurred to Israel because of their self-righteousness, but it's a hardening that can occur in the church as well. To those who are continually exposed to the Word of God and the gospel and the outward signs and blessings of God's grace, but people don't repent and believe. See, just as Israel of the Old Testament back in the days of Paul were hardened because of their resistance to repentance and faith, people in the church can become hardened as well if they're trusting in their own righteousness and they're not depending on the righteousness and forgiveness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told the parable of the four soils. Which soil represented the heart that was regenerate and true Christian? It was the final soil. We had the soil of the path. We had the soil of the rocky ground, the soil of the thorns, and then the good soil. How about the parable of the wheat and the tares? Jesus is teaching that there are people within the church that can't be recognized from the wheat and the tares, but someday when there's the harvest, they will be separated. That means that within the church, there are people who are depending upon their own self-righteousness. They think they're part of the wheat, but they're really the tares. And so this is a warning. Jesus says, not all of those who call upon me, Lord, Lord, will I recognize in the end. So you've heard the gospel today, and perhaps many different times, but I'm asking you, have you turned from trying to earn your salvation by your own works? Have you turned from your sin of trying to find peace and fulfillment and satisfaction apart from God? Have you followed Christ? And so the last important point that can be made from this text is, don't trifle with the invitation of the gospel. We must heed Paul's warning to unbelieving Jews because it applies equally to us. The principle of hardening is universal to Jews and Gentiles. We can never put God off without consequences. So if you are a non-believer here this morning and you keep resisting to surrender your heart to the Lord, I plead with you. Rely on Christ alone for your salvation. And if you don't, God may allow a hardening to occur. But he can overcome that hardening. Even if you've been here for a long time, you've heard the gospel, but you've never responded to it. Look at Paul. His heart was hard, very hard against God and his people. He was persecuting Christians, but then God changed his heart. He can do that. Your heart is never too hard that God cannot penetrate it with his gospel. But even though that's so, don't resist the invitation to believe this morning. Now you might say, well, you know what? I'm not sure if I'm chosen. Have you ever thought that? Well, you're right that we can't know who's chosen or who isn't chosen. But there is one way that you can know that you are chosen. And that is if you turn from your sins Surrender to Christ as God and your Lord, and believe on His work alone for your salvation. That is my prayer, that everyone here in this room listening to this message and to the gospel will respond in repentance and faith, and the believers will rejoice that their salvation is not up to their works, but because of the work of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this text. Thank You for the assurance that we have that we are chosen. Chosen not because of our works, but because of grace. Oh Lord, You are glorified, and we are humbled. And Lord, may these truths cause us to be even more thankful and offer You more praise and worship and desire to serve You even more and share this wonderful news with the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.